I hope that you've had a good week. This is the week that we have set aside to speak to the husbands, the Word of God. I'd like for you to listen as I read some context that will launch us into chapter 5. God's word this morning that is given to us from the book of Genesis. And you know the storyline well. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" My thesis this morning is this. Husbands, God has given you a role of highest calling. And that is to present your wife beautifully to her heavenly Savior, her heavenly Father. The task is not too big for us. And you'll give an account for it. And the Lord God called to the man. I hope to convince you this morning that this moment, this time that we live in, is a ginormous call to arms for men and husbands in particular, requiring your presence for the good of your wife and your family on what has truly been a battlefield since Genesis 3. Thankfully, this morning we have the example of Christ. In your Bible, we'll pick up in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 25, specifically addressed to husbands. God's word reads as thus: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects the husband." Paul instructs husbands three times in this text to love their wives. Verse number 25, verse number 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives, and verse number 33. Let each one of you love his wife as himself. Since a Sunday school child, I remember the word agape. The agape love. The verb, the word for love in this context that the apostle is telling us to respect is actually a verb. And so it has a little different tense in the language that it was originally written in. But it means this, to love unconditionally and sacrificially as God Himself loved us when we were yet sinners. And as we are yet sinners. And it's in the perfect tense. This is not something that Paul wants us to think of as having accomplished once and we're fine or delay into the future. It's in the perfect tense. And this love that Paul gets at is not emotion driven at all. But it is action driven, made of volition and choice, on purpose, with determination and grit. It chooses self-sacrifice to serve. This is the purest, most noble type of love that Scripture talks about. This type of love is the same one that Scripture mentions as taught and modeled by God Himself. Commanded of the believers, powered by the Holy Spirit to those that are surrendered to Christ. Manifested in keeping commandments, shown by specific action and attitudes and deeds. It's the response Jesus calls for us to demonstrate to others, even our enemies, even in conflict. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love that seeks the recipient's highest good, regardless of deserving. A debt we seek to pay but can never fully accomplish. But yet we have this example of Christ that urges us, husbands, onward. If you're a husband or you're preparing to be a husband, then your call is this: self-sacrifice beyond all else. This, of course, warns us immediately that most of us got married for the wrong reason. There's a different kind of love that comes out in Scripture called phileo love, and it's grounded in emotion, pleasant good feelings, the result from mutual attraction one with another. Similar interests, perhaps. And let's face it, when we're young, perhaps physical attraction. I actually wrote the hots. Let's hear what children think about love. And I found this very interesting. These are all, I happen to choose, male children. This is what they think about love. What do most people do on dates? The surveyor asked. Martin, age 10, gives us this answer. On the first date, they just tell each other lies. And that usually gets them interested enough to go on a second date. 10 years old. Smart guy. Craig, age 9. What would you do on a first date when it was turning sour? This guy is ahead of his time. I'd run home and play dead. The next day, he dates himself. This was from 5 years ago, and you'll find how much times have changed. The next day, I would call all the newspapers and make sure that they wrote about me in those dead columns. What do you think falling in love is like? Glenn, age 7, gives us this. It's like an avalanche and you better run for your life. Wow. Why does love happen among certain people? Manny, age 8, gives us this. No one's sure. But I heard it has something to do with how you smell. And that's why perfume and deodorant are so expensive. How do you find her? Bart, age 9, gives us this wisdom. One way to do it, to make a person fall in love, is to take her out to eat and make sure that it's something that she likes to eat. French fries have always worked for me. Trevor, age 9, how can you decide if two people at the restaurant are in love? He goes, just look around at every restaurant. Lovers are all smiling and brushing their hair and not eating. Their food is getting cold. How do you decide who to marry? Alan 10, you got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like, if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports, and she should like chips and dip too. What's the right age to get married? Steve, who must be an engineer in preparation or perhaps a CPA of the future because he's thinking so intelligently here. I'm not rushing into being in love and getting married. I'm finding a fourth grade hard enough. Freddie, a little more to the point. No age is good to get married. You got to be a fool to get married, age 6. How can you tell if two people are married? My favorite one, Derek, age 8, offers. You might have to guess based on whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids. How would the world be different if people didn't get married? There would sure be a lot of kids to explain, wouldn't there? Kevin, age 8. Remember, these are real insights from our young male species that are preparing to be husbands. And one of the questions for the fathers in the room is, are you doing the work that will change this trajectory to grow real men to be real husbands? Because while these might be funny, they're not so funny when you're 20 or 25 or you're 30 and you're getting ready to get married. And these thoughts have not been rationalized. And so we have these two different types of love. And make no mistake, this emotional, flesh-driven love is wonderful with the right future wife. But yet it'll only take you so far. And for those that have been married, we know that that's about 6 months or a year into marriage. And then you wake up and you hit that self-sacrifice place. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of course, was a German pastor and dissident that lost his life during the Holocaust. He wrote a book, really, it was compiled after only recently in the last 5 years or so, that were all of his letters that he had written to his parents and his fiance from prison. And the book is called Letters and Papers from Prisons. And he wrote a lot. The book is probably 600 pages or so. He says it this way: it's not your love, phileo, that sustains the marriage, but the marriage that sustains your love. And of course, what he meant is for the faithful Christian that Paul is writing to in Ephesus, it is grounded on modeling our marriage as Christ loved the church. So as we begin, let's recall that Paul has said the husband is the head. We joked last week, there's a lot of heads out there, but the husband is the head. We see this in verse number 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body and himself its Savior. Headship, just way of definition, is the divine calling that comes to a husband to make the primary responsibility, not a secondary auxiliary responsibility, the primary responsibility of his life to provide Christ-like servant leadership within the home, protection and provision within the home. Christ-like servant leadership, protection, provision within the home. This is the job that was given Adam in Genesis 3. This is the role and responsibility that Apostle Paul is getting at. And he uses very few words to warm up. Setting the highest of markers for us husbands, as Christ loved, we see in verse 25. A few short verses later, in verse 28, in the same way. Now, we husbands know that we will never achieve in the same way as Christ. But yet, can we not strive, make progress towards that as a goal, being sold out, sacrificial for the good of our legacy? We're told to do it like Christ did. And we should pause right now and make sure that we all are on the same page with Christ's example for servant leadership. When we think about servant leadership, and especially from our Savior Jesus Christ, we think about it this way. Christ-like servant leadership takes the initiative. Christ-like servant leadership takes initiative. Question for the men. Do you take the initiative for servant leadership within your home? Christ took the initiative. It sounds almost hilarious when we think about it, but Jesus was not waiting for the church to get it right or be deserving of his love. Jesus was not waiting for sinners to clean up so that they would deserve his love. All are welcome then, and all are welcome now by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He went first. He went first and gave himself up for us. Paul in Romans 5, Carol mentions Romans occasionally, but God shows his love for us, this same term of love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 8. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Peter picks up on this idea in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins on the tree that we might die to sin. Christ offers the preeminent example for husbands and the preeminent expectation for wives regarding servant leadership. He took the initiative to save and protect and provide for his bride. This church ought to have been Baptist, a church in the park. And so we got to ask, aren't you glad that Christ went first? Really, aren't we glad that Christ went first? That we don't profess a type of faith in which we have to clean up to some arbitrary, never quite get there level, go between a priest. Christ went first. And when the curtain was torn, we were gained access. Aren't you glad for that? Make no mistake, I didn't deserve it. This is the definition of grace, unmerited. Undeserving. This is the definition of this kind of love that Paul urges husbands to demonstrate towards their wife. Husbands, we're told to love like that. So when you or I start with, well, my wife, is a caveat for why we're not loving and self-sacrificing, we're in the wrong ballpark from the start, from the Apostle Paul. He highlights two specific examples in this text. And let me say, there are other teachings that are out there that pull in other texts, but we want to stay faithful to what Paul is saying only in this text. And those areas that he's talking about are leading in the areas of protection and the areas of provision. Protection and provision is what he calls our attention to. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, it would not be an accurate construct to believe that therefore, husbands become the savior of the wife in the same way that the church is, or that Christ is to the church. What we're saying here is that we're to model our love upon the example of Christ. I should pause and tell you that I have taught this text, and I've never taught it in a church in America. This is the text that people have invited me to different places to teach. And this week I took a very different angle on it, I think, because the Spirit took a different way. But let me just say to the men at this point in the sermon, it's not uncommon when I'm speaking to men. And let me tell you, men, this is the first time I've ever taught this with ladies present. And they're getting to listen in, which I know brings a different pressure into it. But these are the words of God that we ascribe to try to get better at. And it's not uncommon when I'm speaking to people in Cape Town or Moldova, as I've done the last two trips that I went on, that the men just kind of, they nod along. Got it. And so I want to beseech all of us to really look into this text and say, what would God have us change today because we've spent this 30 minutes together? And as you'll hear in a minute, I'm no longer satisfied with nodding along. And I want you to hear a story, and I'll tell it in a few minutes, that changed my perspective there. So let's look at these two things. Protection. Husbands are called to protect their wives as Christ protected his bride. To what extent? He gave himself up for her, Paul writes. Husbands, do you understand? Do I understand that God has given you to your wife, maybe in a paramount sense, for her protection? Protection in this battlefield that we are part of, for her covering, for her safety. And in many ways, this is your very highest calling as a man. This goes before being a pastor. We see in 1 Timothy and we see in Titus 2 that a man that would ascribe to be a pastor better be doing this well, even coming up short some days, but better be going after this to be qualified. This is a first priority. And we see in here two components to protection. One is a spiritual component and one is a physical component. Spiritual first, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be made holy and without blemish. So, Mr. Husband, Mr. Jeff, tell me something about how you wash the word over your wife. This word cleansing. This is why I'm a passionate advocate for men just simply reading the Bible with their family, to them, for them, increasingly as I age over them. How does it go for you? I can tell you there's been, I don't think, anything more powerful that's changed Amy Jo's heart towards me than when I started reading the Bible with our family. And I think the wives would say I'm probably speaking the truth. This is one of the most powerful ways that husbands love their wife, by valuing this book enough to share it with them. You might say, well, I'm not very good at that, or I'm not a biblical scholar, or perhaps I don't understand the meta-narrative, all words that I've learned since I lived in Louisville. 12 years ago, I lived somewhere else, and it was not in the shadow of Southern Baptist, or the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And some of this words become impressed upon me because you swim in the same pond here as people. Men, this is perhaps your primary calling as a man to your family. To love God and go after him enough to love his word in a way that cleanses and washes over your wife and provides a safe place for her to be. And the Lord God called to the man and he said to him, "Where are you?" There is a physical protection that, when we get down right down to it, that is taught very, very much in Scripture, that the man is to protect the wife. I heard one pastor say it this way: your wife might be a third or fourth degree black belt, But she better have to only bring out those skills when you're passed out and on the ground from trying first. When you're newly married, you hear sounds in that house. And if you have Amy Jo, you say, I heard a sound in the house. Go check that out. Man, we got to man up and be the physical protectors of our family. Most men understand that. I don't know that the following will apply here, and I certainly pray that it will not. But I also don't know that it won't, and I don't know who's on the phone lines this morning, and so I'm going to share just a story. My perspective on physical protection changed a couple of years ago. If you're like I am and you have one of these new G-Wiz phones, and Google knows where you are at all times, by the way, then they send you things that at first glance are nice to know. At second glance, you go, man, these people are tracking me everywhere. And this week I got one that says, hey, 2 years ago this day you were, and it was, you know, one of those photo things. You were, and it knew exactly where I had been, you know, because they always know where you are when you're taking the picture in time. And in this place, we were in Chisinau, Moldova, 2 years ago. Amy Jo and I were there. Chisinau is the capital. Moldova has about 3 million people in that place, former Soviet Republic. And we were there to encourage husbands. And the wives were there to encourage wives. And at every stop, we made five stops around the country in 5 or 6 days. It was intense. At every stop, there'd be kind of a mini conference. And the wives would go one way and the husbands would go one way. And we would do our part. We'd encourage them from Ephesians or whatever we could. We'd hear their stories. And like Paul, you find out that this word that we profess goes right across cultures. This is not a word for Americans. This is a word for everybody. And everybody needs this word, including in Moldova. By the way, there's still 7 unreached people groups in Moldova out of about 25 that are in that part of the world. Are in that country, and thus we go. So we'd been there for about 5 or 6 days, and we were really exhausted, if you remember, babe. I mean, it was like every day we would do this, you know, 4, 6, 8 hour thing, and then we'd transit to the next place, and we'd do it the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And on the last day, we were in this place. And it was by far the most beautiful church that we had been in. It was a glorious sanctuary, balcony, And the people had poured in, and perhaps our guard was a little down. You teach the same type of material day after day, and there are different faces that come in, and you think, one more time to do this. Similar response, you know, I've got, you know, 100, 150 men here, and they're nodding their heads, polite smiles. And then we got back in the car to go, and I don't remember if we're going to the airport that day, or I think we're just going back to the city so we'd fly out the next morning. And our wives began to tell us about these men that I had just preached to, and not all of them, but a certain, I considered it, percentage of them that physically and grievously abused their wives. And I thought, I can no longer teach this the same way. And men, there are many shades between where are you and that. And there's a culture of that in Moldova. And it goes right along with alcoholism and some other things. And so I tell you that right now because there are some 10 hours flight from here. There are men that are sitting in a church this morning that have heard the word of God preached to them to the best of our ability, and yet they're hitting their wife at night in fits of anger and rage. Some 10 hours in the air from here. And so, ladies, you can pray for these women. God will know who that you're talking about. And I endeavor to never run past physical protection again. This is the extreme of opposite of physical protection. No longer laying one's life down, but coming to the church house of God when 12 hours ago you were abusive to your wife. Husbands, I pray for you in the area of protection, spiritually, physically. Christ died for your wife, and she is precious. We also see provision jump out here. I'm going to do this quick. There's two words to circle in your Bible if you're a circler. One is nourish, and one is cherish. When we talk about provision, we say this: nourish and cherish. Down in verses 28 and 29. Nourish, you might make note, this word is the same word used back in Genesis 45. When Joseph, the famine's coming, remember the five-year famine? And Joseph uses this same word, or Paul picks up this word, and Genesis 45:11, Joseph is recorded saying this: I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household. This is the word that Paul is using for nourish. Men are to work and thus lay down their lives for their wife and children. The husband simply is taught in Scripture to provide. We see later, therefore, they'll leave their parents. It's not your parents are to provide after you're married. The husband is to provide. This does not mean that wives are not to work. But this surefire means that husbands better be working as hard as their wives work in leading the family. Proverbs 31, we won't have time to look at it, but we know the wife there is just a flurry of activity, including things like in the home and the marketplace and entrepreneur and everything in between. Wives work very hard. Husbands are called to lead in this area. One other quick story as we wrap up. 4 years ago, Tyler and I were in Cape Town, South Africa, and I was able to preach in one of the largest slums in the world. Think about a slum, whatever comes to your mind. And this slum has 1.3 million people, basically the same size as Louisville. And as we approached the place that I would preach that day, and I still have a card, everybody that came that morning, there were 150 or something people, I had them write their names down, and I've got that card still. It's beautiful to me. But as we approached this church building, which was a small block house in the middle of the slum, we saw the entire drive-in, men sitting on what we would describe here as 5-gallon buckets turned upside down. And after a while, we noticed that the women were scurrying to and fro, chasing kids, hanging laundry. And the image was so stark, and it was not difficult to see how these families had failed. The women were carrying an unbiblical amount of burden because the men had gone AWOL. 1 Timothy 5:8, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, is deemed to be worse than an unbeliever. Have you ever wondered why Timothy wrote that? It's always seemed a little unfair to me. We good church people. Why would Timothy didn't write that. Paul wrote it to Timothy. But why would Paul write that? I think it's because we denigrate the example of Jesus when we don't work. Christ himself worked to nourish and cherish. And to say that we love him and we worship him and follow him and then, well, not so much, that's hypocritical, and we find ourselves worse than an unbeliever. Man, we're called to work. Look at the next word, cherish. Spiritually, this is, and you might make note, 1 Thessalonians 2:7. We were gentle among you, the apostle writes, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. Gentle, tender. Men are taught to work, but also provide spiritual provision in the area of being gentle. Not provoking to anger, we see in 6:4. I once had a man tell me, you'd better bet that she better get out there and find a job. I'm not providing for her. She needs to provide for herself. It sounds even worse when we add, as many men do functionally today, and she needs to provide for my children also. in far too many households across our land. That's the reality. Single mothers, single parent mothers are out getting it done, and men are gone. Husband, father, AWOL. Now, these things are easy to see in a text. We as men say, these are really hard things to do. And you might be here going, I see it. I hear it. I'm off track. I haven't ever done that. And you would be with every other man that's ever walked. We go back to the children. We're not taught to think in these ways. And fathers, we don't correct our young men along the way. The invitation is this, and we're up on time. Psalm 106. I had Dan read the first part of Psalm 106. You should read it through. But the psalmist gives great thanks at the beginning of the psalm. That's what we read. And then he goes through and gives an expose on all the failings and what are called sin and the AWOL that have been committed by the fathers of Israel. And he records everything that happened in Israel's history. And then there's a precious section, and I want to leave this for encouragement for the men, because men, this is a call to arms, and men, you're big enough to do this for your family, and God believes in you. Hear these words down towards the bottom part of Psalm 106, and I'll just read a couple and we'll be done. Beginning in verse 43, many times he, God, delivered them. But they were rebellious in their purposes, and they were brought low through their iniquity. We've all been there and done that, fellas. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake. You know, in Scripture sometimes it says for God's sake. A lot of times in the Psalms, for sake of my name, I'll do this. But in this time he says, for their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. This is the invitation that's made always by a God that loves. Always and forever, this will be the God that we profess in this church. Yes, we might be off track. His scripture might seem more than we can do, but we can start today. Little by little, he will empower. If we only cry out, he will be there receiving us back. Husbands, your call is one that changes the ages with your faithfulness. Praise God we're not alone in it. We have each other. More importantly, we have the example of Christ and the indwelling of His Spirit, verse 18, chapter 5, that powers us along. Let's pray together. Father God, you know how I love these men and the men that I've locked arms with that have pushed me on in becoming a better husband little by little. Most days so far to go. The confession of this man's heart and my plea for my brothers is that we would never give up and that we would make much of the example that's been given to us through the writings of the Apostle Paul and our firsthand experience and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll give you all the glory forever and ever.